got our work cut out for us. And let's begin. Well, first of all, overview. We have studied the biblical teachings concerning human beings, sin, and then the person of Christ. And our schedule tonight calls for us to conclude the work of Christ before we begin next class with the application of salvation. Let's do the quiz, first of all. Did I hear some moans and groans about that quiz? I am still searching for said quiz. Think you have problems. I can borrow yours, huh? Well, I had one up here with the answers. And not only the answers, I think I could probably guess most of those right, but the page numbers. Well, when I went to seminary, they said they trained us to pray, preach, or die at a moment's notice. No, I don't have answers. Well, I have questions, and I'm sorry I won't be able to give you page numbers. Hopefully, I won't give you wrong answers. You can correct me if I do abysmally on any of these. But true or false, according to John Stott, yes, I'm stalling because I even lost my questions here. I know what I'll do. I'll go to my extra. I will make the page numbers available to anybody who wants them. I have a feeling where my quiz is, but it isn't here. Put it that way. True or false, according to Stott, 37 true or false questions. Wow. Crucifixion was regarded with horror. It's wow for you, too. I do have good news for you. I do have good news. Although there are 37, I'm only counting. It'll be a numerator over a denominator of 35. So you can miss two and still get 100. How's that for an age of grace, okay? Crucifixion was regarded with horror in the ancient world. True, it was certainly the case. We have misunderstood the cross, not because we use it for jewelry and so forth. It's not wrong, but we need to take to understand the horror and then do that. It's like wearing a guillotine or electric chair around your neck, a little symbol of that. It was a terrible instrument of torture and death, as John Stott accurately pointed out. By the way, are you glad you read this? Did anybody finish the book? Couldn't restrain yourself. When the course is over, anybody planned? There we go. I'm glad we have an honest group at it tonight. Jesus did not die of his own choice. False, of course, he did. He died willingly. Thus, we have to view his death both in terms of God's sovereign control and human responsibility. It was a terrible crime, but it also was the plan of God unfolded. 3, because Judas' betrayal of Jesus was foretold in Scripture, he is not to be regarded as responsible for the betrayal. False, of course. It was foretold, but he is also responsible. How can we hold these things together, both God's sovereignty and human responsibility? I can just tell you, we have to. In fact, that one verse has them both together. Is it Luke 22:22? The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. There's God's control. But woe to that man who betrays him. There's real human, not only responsibility, but culpability at the same time. So my thesis is, following D.A. Carson and a couple of his writings, is that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are woven into the very fabric of both Old and New Testaments. Those writings are Carson's book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. A simpler way to get into that book is the chapter on the mystery of God's providence in the book, How Long, O Lord? There's a good chapter introducing this concept of compatibilism called The Mystery of God's Providence in How Long, O Lord? Then read the bigger one, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. 4, we must attribute Jesus' death simultaneously to the plan of God and to the wickedness of human beings. It is true. It is true indeed. The Roman soldiers were guilty. The officials, both Jewish and Gentile, were guilty. The Jewish leaders at the time were guilty. Any occasions that Gentiles have taken throughout history to base anti-Semitism upon the death of our Lord is a terrible mistake. And sadly, it has been done. It is certainly the leaders. Part of it is the expression in John's Gospel, the Jews, which ordinarily means the Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities, and not the people as a whole, because Jesus, of course, loved the people and died for Jew and Gentile alike. 5, human death is not a natural but a penal event. True, Adam and Eve were not made to die. Death was a result of sin, as Romans 5:12 teaches. 6, it is exaggerating to say that in the Last Supper, Jesus viewed his death as a divinely appointed sacrifice by which the new covenant with its promise of forgiveness will be ratified. False, it is not exaggerating. The first three Gospels do not teach a full-blown doctrine of the atonement, but the raw materials are there. Mostly the event of Jesus' death and resurrection is there. But the seeds of the teaching are already planted, and that is both in the saying of Jesus that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, the so-called ransom saying, and then the sayings at that Last Supper, the so-called Eucharistic sayings of Jesus. Both of those lay a foundation that Paul and the other biblical writers, John as well, writer to the Hebrews, and Peter, build upon. 7, the cup from which Jesus shrank in Gethsemane was the emotional and physical trauma of crucifixion. False, it was the cup of the wrath of God. It was far more than just this emotional and physical trauma, which was real and which was terrible. It was much more the prospect of dying and paying the penalty for sins. We've talked about the legal picture of the atonement. 8, the cross of Christ shows the gravity of our sins. It is true, because the cross was necessary. It shows what God needed to do in order for us to enjoy forgiveness. The words of Anselm around 1100, around the year 1100, ring true today when, in light of his opponents arguing it was not necessary for God to become a man and to die, Anselm said, "You have not yet considered the seriousness, the severity of sin." That is exactly the problem. It is certainly the problem of moderns, of modern men and women, who conceive of God along the lines that Packer called a Santa Claus theology. God is the great grandfather in the sky who loves everybody and certainly isn't holy and just and would never judge anyone. The Bible's picture is far different. God is both holy and just and loving. And he bears in himself the brunt of the punishment that our sins deserve. So the cross shows many things. It shows the love of God and the justice of God and the wisdom of God and so forth. It also does show the depth of our need. It shows our sins, offense to God, who did not spare his own Son to save us. 9, Scripture consistently treats human beings as morally responsible agents. True. I wanted to say page such and such, but can't do it. I do not have the book memorized. An acknowledgement of human guilt before God diminishes the dignity of human beings. False, just the contrary. It is the first step toward the kingdom of God. And it magnifies God's own holiness and is the beginning to our regaining our dignity. For our dignity is not found in rebellion against God, but in the humility of faith and in seeing our need and our utter need of the grace of God given in Christ. 11, because human anger is so often tainted by sin, it is wise never to speak of God's anger or wrath. False, because we don't go from below and project human emotions on God. We start above, and the Bible speaks of God as loving, hating, and being jealous. And we're careful not to read human distortions of those emotions into God, but to accept the Bible's picture of the way God is. And He is a God of wrath in the face of sin and rebellion. Not out of control human wrath, but indeed control, a controlled, divine, holy hatred of sin. So we need to be careful that we go from the top down and not from the bottom up. 12, all inadequate doctrines of the atonement are due to inadequate doctrines of God and man. True, according to Stott, I don't disagree. Perhaps somebody could find an exception, but that is a general rule, especially inadequate doctrines of God. Any doctrine of God that would result in people holding that there is no need for the atonement is most inadequate indeed. And as we saw last time when we surveyed the history of the doctrine of the atonement, that has oftentimes been the case. And I told you a couple of ways to take the temperature of somebody's understanding of the cross. Number one, to ask where it's directed. Is it merely directed toward human beings to change our minds and to bring us to repentance or whatever, to change our feelings? Or is it directed toward God Himself? And also the question of the necessity of the cross. Was it necessary for God to become a man and to die in our place? Those views that hold it was not necessary are certainly sub-biblical and sub-Christian. 13, Anselm taught that the major effect of Christ's death was to move the hearts of sinners to love God. Now that's Abelard. It's false. The major effect of Christ's death was to satisfy the offended honor of God, the great feudal lord, in Anselm's picture of the atonement in his famous work, Cordeus Homo, or Why God Became a Man, Why the God-Man. 14, for God to be able to forgive sinners, He Himself needed to be satisfied in His inner being. It is true. This is a little different nuance than Anselmic satisfaction. It is in His inner being in terms of His justice and His whole, especially His holiness applied, which is His justice. If I miss one, don't be afraid of correcting me, okay? I'd rather be embarrassed than have all of you mixed up. So I easily could miss one. I'm working on memory here and didn't read the book real recently, but it's a wonderful book. There are a few things, and I remember most of it, I hope. There are a few things in God Himself incompatible with His true deity. False, of course. That would mean a illogical God. Now, He is super-rational, if you will. He goes beyond our ability to understand, but He's not self-contradictory. He is truth, and there's nothing in God incompatible with God. That's nonsense. There are many things in God that far transcend human ability to understand. Amen. The Bible itself affirms it. Christ's death is rarely presented as a sacrifice in the New Testament. Some have claimed that, but it is certainly false. It is commonly presented as a sacrifice in the New Testament. Already there are hints of it in the Last Supper sayings. We have it presented that way in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist says in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul does it that way in a number of places. And Hebrews is loaded with sacrificial terminology, as is the book of Revelation. 1 Peter 1, 16 is certainly false. 17, theologians have successfully, in italics, retained the vocabulary of substitution while rejecting penal substitution. They did it, but not successfully in Stott's estimation. He is right. Thus, it's false. Number 17 is false. there's kind of an, there was, and it still continues, an anti-legal atmosphere whereby the legal notions of the biblical faith were attacked. God as judge, sin as violation of the law of God, the atonement understood in penal terms, a notion of the last judgment and God as judge. Now, it would be unfair to, it would be a misrepresentation of the Christian faith to say any one of those is the only way of looking at God, sin, the cross, or the last judgment. But it is also wrong to try to purge that element out. That actually constitutes creating our own religion and making the Bible answerable to our own likes and, in this case, dislikes. I give Louis Berkhof a lot of credit. He has the legal penal dimensions all the way through his theology book, but for the most, and he overplays it a little bit, but for the most part, he has a richer and fuller treatment whereby those things don't dominate. So the only way, he does not define sin only as breaking the law. Understand what I'm saying? In his day, it would be easy to do it because of the attacks on the legal aspects of the Christian faith. Law is one of the ways God presents himself as lawgiver, as our need, as Christ meeting our need, as salvation in terms of justification. You take law out of justification and it's meaningless. Justification is God, the judge, declaring guilty sinners righteous because of the righteousness of the Son of God. And likewise, there is a big last judgment motif in Scripture in which God's people will be publicly justified, declared righteous, and the wicked will be publicly condemned. God will settle accounts. He will do things right. That was 17. 18, Jesus applied Isaiah 53 to himself. It is true. It is true. 19, the Father and Son should be separated when we are thinking about the atonement. False, according to Stott, and I basically agree. They should be, I certainly agree, distinguished, but the Trinity can never be separated. Distinguished, but never separated. 20, in the cross, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. I could see people answering true or false. It's a quotation from the book, so it's true. You were supposed to be arrested by the catchy saying. Okay, understand? Some have said, what do you mean triumphed over? It sounds like God's against himself, and it sounds like that previous one about contradiction within a divine essence. 15, well, again, this might be one of the two that you end up chucking, but it is catchy. It's possible of misinterpretation with me. But the way he does it, in the cross, divine love triumphed over divine wrath. Not unjustly, but justly. By divine self-sacrifice. I confess to you, the cross of Christ alone, viewed exactly from this perspective, is an apologetic for the Christian faith. No human beings would make up this way of salvation. Human religion goes like this. It talks about human beings earning God's favor. Or modern human religion has little concern for the afterlife and says we're all okay. There's no such thing as a man-made religion that has a notion of God becoming a human being and doing for the human race what sinners could not do for themselves. No, that theory was made up, if you will, in heaven and was accomplished on earth. So remember the old dictum, if you're licking your wounds right now, if you missed one, you'll learn best the ones you miss. You say, I'm learning a lot tonight. I'll be an expert next time. 21, it is impossible to hold to the historic doctrine of the cross without holding to the historic doctrine of the person of Christ. It is true. Number 21. 21 and 12 both point in the direction of the coherence of the Christian faith. Okay, John Stott is very biblical. He works with the Bible, but he also is theological and sees connections between teachings. You with me? And both of those questions, 15 was the other one? Nope, that's wrong. 12, yes. 12, where he relates the doctrine of the cross to doctrines of God and human beings. And now 21, where he connects the person and work of Christ. His instincts are good. His instincts are very good. If you have a defective doctrine of Christ, you necessarily have a defective doctrine of the atonement. If we reject the fact that God became a human being, then what Jesus did on the cross is not able to rescue us. As we see in the cults, as we see in liberal Protestantism and even liberal Catholicism. 22. There is no sense in which God needed to be propitiated. False. There is a godly sense in which God needed to be propitiated, not in the pagan sense of propitiation, of God demanding his pound of flesh, or some notion of a bloodthirsty deity, but in the fact that God is holy and just and is unable to forgive without satisfying his own holy anger. Doesn't it make you just very thankful for the cross and for what the Savior did? When you look your sin in the face and see the punishment that you deserved, namely hell, and then see Jesus taking the equivalent of hell. Obviously, if he were still suffering eternal conscious punishment on the cross, he couldn't save anybody. So there was a substitution. In 3 hours, the God-man suffered the equivalent of eternal punishment. It is because of who he is, the infinite finite one, the creator creature, the God-man, that he was able to make that substitution. I'm not pretending to understand the divine mathematics in the matter, okay? But there was a substitutionary atonement. There is a sense in which God needed to be propitiated, Romans 3, and which he was propitiated. There is, of course, not a sense in which he needed to be propitiated. And that would be pagan notions of propitiation. 23, the New Testament never presses the imagery of redemption to the point of telling us to whom the ransom was paid. I would answer true. I forget. He says true as well. Is that right? Some conclude that it's paid to God. I know he rejects the notion of any ransom paid to the devil. Do I stand corrected on this one? Okay. The New Testament never presses that imagery. It is true. One could conclude, and not be outside of the bounds of orthodoxy, that it was paid to God. But the Bible doesn't say. And if you make that step or any other step beyond what the Bible says, my own method would say, label that step. It is a deduction. It is not bad to make deductions. Everybody makes them, in fact. If you think everything you hold is of equal weight and equally biblical, you're fooling yourself. But label your deductions deductions, because if you make deductions from your deductions, that is less reliable than the first order biblical teachings. Understand what I'm saying? I'm nervous about big superstructures and the ninth story of the building when only the foundation was actually based upon the Bible. And then this was based upon, an inference based upon, that inference upon, that inference. Pretty soon you're 8 steps removed from Scripture. And sometimes we fight as fiercely for the superstructure as we do for the foundation. That ought not to be. Anyway, 23 was true. 24, Christ's blood does not stand for his death, but for the release of his life. False. Stott correctly disagrees with a couple of his fellow Brits who taught this and influenced many people. Leon Morris, in the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, showed that the biblical metaphor of blood in this context speaks of a violent death of sacrificial victims in the Old Testament and even of the Son of God in the New. 25. Justification is the opposite of pollution. False. It's the opposite of condemnation. Sanctification is the opposite of pollution or corruption. So 25, as it stands, is false. 26, since the publication of Hans Küng's book, Justification. There has been widespread proclamation of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Roman Catholic Church. True, of course. Just teasing. I couldn't even get you, could I, on that one? As a matter of fact, I commend to you a wonderful book, 20th Century Theology, it is called. 20th Century Theology. If you want to be appraised of the major developments of theology in the Western world in the 20th century, from the Enlightenment to the present day, Stanley Grenz and Roger Olson's book, 20th Century Theology, is outstanding. There's a chapter on Roman Catholic developments. The two representatives are Karl Rahner and Hans Kung, and Grenz and Olson are models at treating people fairly from their own writings. So they say some good things about Kung, but in the very end, they end up with the last sentence, is Rahner's assessment of Kung, that Kung ended up, to all effects, a liberal Protestant. And that is really true. And it was true on his doctrine of justification. Rome did not follow Kung in his adoption of Barth and the reformers concerning justification. We give him credit for being teachable of God's word. But as you probably know, his credentials were taken away, and because of this and other teachings, he is no longer an official professor of the Roman Catholic Church training people for ministry. He's still a professor at Tübingen. And he was afraid, in that book, it gives some local color. He was on vacation when the pronouncement came from Rome that he was no longer an official teacher of the church. He came home from vacation. He rushed home, afraid he might be losing his job or whatever. He had no fears. His classes doubled overnight. Students, he was more popular than ever. Students wanted to learn from a renegade. Now it was standing room only in his lectures. He did not seek that, and didn't intend to rebel against the church. But indeed, he had sufficiently rejected the Pope's authority, for example, and taught a Protestant doctrine of justification, almost a Protestant doctrine of justification, to get himself disenfranchised by Rome. 27, justification should not be separated from union with Christ. It is true. You could almost fill in the blank and say any aspect of the doctrine of salvation should not be separated from union with Christ. Any Asian, if you will. Justification or any other Asian sanctification you want to put in there. Glorification. 28. Christ reconciled the cosmic powers by disarming them. I forget. I will say true. This has been variously handled. It's a very difficult thing in Paul. The notion of the pacification, F.F. Bruce calls it, the reconciliation of the cosmic powers. It's difficult because there's no notion in the Bible of angels being saved, being forgiven. Yes. Cosmic powers mean, yes, the demons, the evil angels. Yes. It's a difficulty in a couple of Pauline passages. Remember, Peter himself said that Paul has some things in his writings hard to understand. Stott understands this reconciliation not to be salvation, but rather disarming those powers. So there's peace in that sense. There's peace in the conquering army taking away the weapons of the other army, okay? Not that there's salvation. It's an enforced peace, if you will. I admit it's difficult, and I'm not perfectly satisfied with any explanation I have seen. It's easier to criticize other people's explanations than to offer a good one, I might say, a better one. 29, God did not need to be reconciled to us. False, there is a sense that God needed to be reconciled, and that was the ground of our being reconciled. That is, things were not right between him and us. Understand? True, Scripture never says it exactly in those words, but it is implied. Scripture says we were reconciled to him. That's true, but do you mean to say there was perfect peace between him and us? The problem was only on our side? That sounds like a subjective view of the atonement, doesn't it? And it is. Did I use the expression, the terminology, objective and subjective last time? Did I? Somebody on the break asked me about it. I'll do it again. Objective views of the atonement say something took place outside of us. Okay? Purely subjective views say the work of Christ is only directed toward us to change our attitudes, change our thoughts, our feelings, something within us. Objective means outside of us. Something happened outside of us, whether we believe it or not, for example. Orthodoxy traditionally says, the Bible on the table unopened is the Word of God, whether I believe it or read it or not. Okay? Neo-Orthodoxy pretty much said, it is the Word of God as the instrument of God apprehending me. And even a few times, the writers used the what has become a cliche, that it becomes the Word of God as the Spirit uses it as His chief medium. There's a subjective view of revelation, revelation as encounter. There's some truth to that, but it is first of all true, the Bible on the table, opened or unopened, is the Word of God. And then it's true to say God uses it as His instrument of encountering us. But you don't deny objectivity in the name of subjectivity. Likewise, the cross does influence the people of God. But at its base, it accomplished something outside of us, even in the life of God Himself. Because that is true, then it does change us. Understand? And because God reconciles Himself in the work of His Son, then He reconciles us too. Because God is propitiated in Christ's sacrifice, then we are forgiven and we can enjoy peace of conscience and mind. But it's not because the cross is chiefly designed to change our minds or to give us peace. That is a wonderful byproduct of the divine direction of the cross. This is a long quiz indeed. Yes. Yes, it is both. Reconciliation is peacemaking. It assumes for each of these biblical metaphors, there is a background that illustrates the need. For justification, it's condemnation. For redemption, it's bondage or slavery. For reconciliation, it is enmity. It is alienation. It is estrangement. And it is true, we were far away from God. Now, it's not true in the same sense He was far away from us. He didn't sin against us. But it is true, there was no peace between us and Him. And it also is true, He did not look favorably on us. Altogether, of course, He did, or He wouldn't have sent His Son. With me? But the backdrop for the sending of the Son is that we were in trouble with a holy God. There was enmity coming from His direction too. It's not equivalent to ours. Ours is unjustified. We were rebels against our Maker. His was entirely justified. And in fact, if He didn't have a holy hatred of sin, He would not be God. He would not be a morally perfect being that He is. So, reconciliation is twofold. Fundamentally, the work of Christ in reconciliation is directed to make peace toward a holy God Himself. Secondarily, and very importantly for us, it makes peace with us. So Romans 5:1 is so wonderful. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean, as many moderns take it, and even evangelical Christians are kind of duped by psychology and psychological categories just permeating the church. A lot of pastors are at fault in substituting those for biblical categories. I'm not against all psychology, but to understand guilt as primarily guilt feelings is to shoot ourselves in the foot. The peace that's spoken of in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God, is not the same thing as Philippians 4:6 and 7, a heartfelt peace, which is important. Okay, and it's wonderful. If you could put it in a bottle and sell it, you'd be a millionaire overnight, honestly, but you can't. It's a byproduct of peace. That peace of heart is a byproduct of peace of relationship. And what Romans 5:1 means does not mean that for primarily we have peace in our hearts. It primarily means there is now a state of peace between a holy God and us sinners. He has made peace between Himself and us, and us and Himself in the work of His Son. Christ is our peacemaker. Because God is no longer mad at me because of my sins, because I am now reconciled to Him, oh, then I can have peace in my heart all day long as I walk with Him. But the miracle is the obstacle has been taken away. And the obstacle is not just my own unbelief or hard heart or indifference toward God or insensitivity to spiritual things. The problem is there's a holy God in heaven who is angry at sinners. And the miracle of grace is that in Christ, God bore the brunt of His own wrath so that He could remain as holy as He ever has been, and we could be forgiven. That's viewed in different ways biblically. In terms of reconciliation, it's viewed that God takes the aliens and makes them into His daughters and sons through His Son who made the peace. The biblical metaphor extends to the first century racial antagonism between Jews and Gentiles. Christ broke down the wall of partition. We think it was the wall in the synagogue or in the temple that kept the Gentiles out. Now the dogs of the Gentiles can enter into the holy place and the holy things of God and know God, even as Jews can know God through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good question. I hope the answer is satisfying. In John, the cross is a manifestation of God's glory. Ironically, it is true. It seems to contradict question number one. The crucifixion was horrific in the ancient world. Oh, it was. Roman citizens were exempt. Runaway slaves were crucified as examples. Seeing them hanging naked on a cross, expiring or expired, was such a stigma in the ancient world. A terrible, terrible thing. Now, how can John possibly see the cross as a demonstration of God's glory? Is he morbid? What's going on here? Paul does the same thing when he talks about glorying in the cross. Don't miss the shock of it. It'd be like saying, glorying in the guillotine. Glorying in the electric chair or the hangman's noose. What's going on here? Because of the one who died on the cross indeed means not glory for him, but glory for us. Through his stripes we are healed, as Isaiah said long ago. I read so many things, I lost track. It was a publication of a gentleman with a Jewish background who was really hostile toward Christianity, being led to the Lord by a friend reading Isaiah 53 to him. And the guy really got mad. He didn't know where it was coming from. And he said, anybody sitting at the foot of the cross could have written that. He was just hot. He thought it was a Christian writing. And he said, let me show you where this is from. It was from Isaiah 53. And the guy, he was converted at that point. It was incredible. He went from absolute hatred to boom. He was just, God read his mind, as it were. God just opened him up. It was an incredible thing. This mention of Isaiah triggered that. 31. So the cross is both in John. It's horror and it's glory. And that's its wonder. It was a terrible thing for the Son of God, but his suffering is our glory. 31. Although in his forbearance God had temporarily left sins unpunished, now in justice he has punished them in Christ. It is true. This is what Romans 3 is all about, 25 and 26, and the doctrine of propitiation. In Old Testament times and in New Testament times, right up until the cross, this is how Joseph and Mary could be called righteous people. Not because they kept the law and earned God's favor. Nobody ever did. But because God in his forbearance had temporarily left, in this case, their sins unpunished. Now God sets matters straight. Now he settles accounts. Now he demonstrates his justice in punishing his Son with the punishment that our sins deserved. 32, Peter Abelard is the father of the moral influence theory of the atonement. It is true. 33, Gustav Allain's Christus Victor argued for the importance of the moral influence theory of the atonement. False, indeed. I didn't talk about this before, did I? Just a matter of time. This is the most influential book on the cross in this century. Gustav Allain is from a Scandinavian thematic school of theology. And the theme that he picked up was the theme of victory. He correctly saw that Christ's death was presented as victory in the New Testament. He set that against the reigning liberal notion of his time, which was the moral influence theory. Okay? He also, unfortunately, set it against the reigning conservative view at the time that Christ died to pay the penalty of our sins in terms of a legal picture. He was right in seeing victory, and the words Christus Victor mean Christ the champion. Those words have come in the Christian theology. We talk about a Christus Victor motif, Christ the champion. They've just come in. It's as the blurb on the cover of the book says, this is a modern classic. The book really is important. It has problems as well. The good thing is he emphasized a theme that had been neglected by liberals and conservatives alike. The bad part is he said it was the only theme in Irenaeus, in Luther, in the New Testament. Can you imagine he says that Hebrews is mainly about Christ the victor? No, Hebrews is mainly about Christ the priest and the sacrifice. So there's a reductionism in his method, but still, there's a lot of good, and it is a very important book. He certainly did not argue for the importance of the moral influence theory. He argued for the importance of the Christus Victor theory. He called it the dramatic theory, in which Christ, in his death, and especially resurrection, conquers the powers, the world, Satan, the grave, hell, the law, and any other enemy you could name. And he's right. It's just he overemphasizes one correct idea to the disparagement of other correct ideas. 34, in the cross, the conquest of our enemies was achieved and consummated. False, the consummation awaits the second coming of Christ. I could see you answering this as true. But remember, you've got two to spend. Here's your other one, gang. Here's your other one. The conquest was achieved. The conquest was not consummated in its final, in its fullest sense. I've used the imagery before of D-Day and V-Day, have I not, in this class? The cross is like D-Day. The Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. The jig was up. The war was over, but lots of lives were lost in between that and the Japanese surrender on V-Day, okay? Likewise, the chess image of a stubborn opponent. You've just captured his queen. He's a goner. Any reasonable person would flip over his king and give it up. He makes you play on, and he's tricky enough to make you play on for hours and take every pawn. The devil's like that, okay? He has lost the battle, the war, but the battles go on. And he forces a cleanup operation, if you will. The imagery is not perfect. The devil is not God's equal. Okay, he's a renegade servant of God. And God will win. But there's something in those pictures of an already and not yet. Already the devil's been vanquished. Not yet has he been cast into the lake of fire. We ought not to ascribe saving efficacy to both Christ's death and resurrection equally. We ought not to ascribe saving efficacy to both Christ's death and resurrection equally. If I understand him correctly, if my memory serves me correctly, he says true, I disagree with him. He downplays the resurrection of Christ. He needs to discover, and the book is wonderful, okay? I feel like a hummingbird pecking at an elephant's ear or something here. I mean, he's the giant, okay? I'm the little, you know, little nothing here. He's really, it's a great book. It is a great book. It's easy to criticize his great book. But Richard Gaffin's book, Resurrection and Redemption, shows that the resurrection of Christ is, if possible, equal, as almost as important as the cross. Maybe he's technically right. The cross is more important. But Calvin was right, too. They're inseparable. So I would fault him at least here for emphasis. The answer is? The correct answer is, it's a good question. According to Stott, true 35. We ought to ascribe more efficacy to Christ's death than to his resurrection. We need to finish up here, take a break, and I'll entertain questions after the break. Because Christ has set us free from the law, Christians have no obligation to obey God's law. You won't let me fool you on this one, so I'll just say false. They do have obligation. They've got more obligation because they're now sons and daughters of God. They want to please him and do his will and honor their father. 37, because Christ died for our sicknesses as well as for our sins, there is healing in the atonement. I don't mean to be funny, but I forget what he says. I could answer true. It would be ultimately. He says false. Okay, he's thinking penultimately. Understand? There is healing in the atonement. Ultimately, we're going to be resurrected. But immediately, it's false to say that you can claim it and that type of stuff. So 37 is false, according to Stott. Thank you for helping me. Give me a number correct over 35. So if you missed two, you still got 35 over 35. Or if you want to, wait till after our break and we'll haggle a few. I'll be happy to talk about clarifications and problems that you have. But for now, it is break time.